As you see for our scripture reading, you see it in the bulletin, we'll read from Philippians 3 and then also 2 Corinthians 3. In Philippians 3, we'll start at verse 4 through verse 11, and then we'll also turn over to 2 Corinthians 3. So let's begin in Philippians 3, starting at verse 4. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's inspired word. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, in terms of one aspect of our text, I wanted to read from 2 Corinthians 3. We'll read 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 and following. Continuing in the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? But if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of that which was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all... with unveiled face, that's the liberty it's talking about, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and also its preaching. As I said before, our text is verses 7 through 11 in Philippians chapter 3. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I wonder how common it is today among those who call themselves Christians to think that being a Christian is something radical. And by radical, I mean that it reaches to the very root and core of our being, so that being a Christian is life transforming. Being a Christian is all or nothing. The way you think, what you do, how you live, it's all totally different from the world of unbelief, from unbelief. As we hear that, we might very well ask, is that really necessary? Is it biblical that we should be so different But being a Christian is so radical. Is that biblical? Or is it rather maybe just dependent on the kind of person you are? You know, some people are a little more intense than others. So, you know, an intense person might see Christianity as rather radical, but others, they're kind of more low-key and easygoing. Is that what it is about? Well, we can't avoid the fact that in our text, there's something that's described there that has to do with being very radical. In verse 7, beginning of our text, it says, "But what things?" And that's referred to as a comparison to verses 4 through 6. That's why I wanted to start at verse 4 again. In verses 4 through 6, it talks about those things that Paul could boast about more than anybody else. He could be very satisfied about himself because of these things. And brothers and sisters, what this gets at is that there are many church people who are more than happy to have the outward show of Christianity. They like to rely and rest on their background and their many good things that they do. And yet, in our text to Paul, by the Holy Spirit, all his previous greatness and success, he says it's all a loss. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." How is that possible? What would drive Paul to such a radical view? Well, the answer is in our theme, as you see it in the bulletin, that we see the incomparable glory of knowing Jesus Christ. As we go through our text, we can't avoid that salvation is indeed something very radical. Again, radical means it goes to the very root of our being. It is something that is life-transforming. It's not something you turn on and off. It is who you more and more grow to become. We also see in our text that salvation is, if you will, and you'll understand what I mean by this as we go through our points, but salvation is a total package. It's, if you will, all the way. So, the incomparable glory of knowing Jesus Christ means, in our first point, a new view of my natural old self, my flesh, especially in verses 7 and 8. As we read earlier in verse 4, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he does talk about having confidence in the flesh. And I know that in the Bible, often when we read the word flesh, that's in our old natural sinful selves, right? But you remember, last Sunday we went over those things from verses 5 and 6. That's all about his old self, which he says he could boast about, and this is the confidence in the flesh. His old self. And now in the verses of our text, in verses 7 and 8, we see that by the Holy Spirit, Paul evaluates his former greatness, his old self. And what's rather interesting and I think instructive is that you see some growing intensity here. So that there's a lower and lower view of his old self. So just look at these verses. Verse 7 says, "What things were gain, I have counted loss." And then in verse 8 he says, "I count all things loss." So not just the things I talked about, but everything is a loss. And later in verse 8, "I have suffered the loss of all things." And then finally it comes to, "I count them as rubbish Well, the New King James has a very tame translation there in the word rubbish. The Old King James has the word dung, and that's a little bit more accurate because it's literally the word that we use for manure. That's what he says here. So I count them all as a pile of manure. So that's the rubbish that he comes down to after going through all this different intensities of loss. And that idea of the loss of all, I pray that we really could be clear on this. The loss of all doesn't mean, you know, that he turned to despise it. So that he said, oh, I don't even want that anymore. The loss of all means he no longer looks at it as if those things would mean he's okay with God. I used that expression, as you know, last Sunday in the sermon. To think that because of these things, I'm okay with God. And again, remember, these are not awful things in verses 4 to 6. Paul is not saying that having a good background, having a biblical Christian upbringing, that that's of no value. So, for example, in Romans 3, he says this in verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? You know the answer, I hope. The answer is in verse 2, much in every way. So there's a great advantage to this. Much in every way. And he says, chiefly because to them, that is to the Jew, the covenant people, to them were committed the oracles of God. And oracles of God have to do with God revealing himself. So ultimately, it's the scriptures. And you have to understand, we can say the same thing about covenant children today. And about those of us who were born and raised, praise the Lord, in a Christian home. That's how I came to know God's revelation, the scriptures. And also in Romans 9, the apostle by the Holy Spirit speaks of his fellow countrymen, his covenant brethren, if you will. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to this, because this is what we could also say about our covenant children. That is about children who are born to believing parents. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Who are Israelites? Remember, we've heard this many times. Who's a true Israelite, right? Who's a true son of Abraham? So, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption? That means being brought into God's family. So, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? That's pretty good stuff. And that's the whole point. It's a very good background. But, I know this is repeating from last Sunday, but we heard about it. It had become a matter of pride. It can become a matter of boasting and having a confidence. In the sense that I'm okay because of these things. And now, in knowing Jesus Christ, what was once such a matter of pride, Paul could see that it could work to destroy him, actually. Yeah, all the good could work to destroy him. It could blind him. It could blind him to the need of righteousness which God required. Just like being in a Christian family and in a Christian church can blind us to the need, well, to be born again. I've in fact had discussions and, well, flat-out arguments with people in the past in Reformed churches who have argued that, you know, covenant young people, they don't need to be born again. They are presumed born again. Well, brothers and sisters, the challenge to every family, to every parent in the church is that our children, our grandchildren, challenges, they can grow up thinking, you know, they're pretty good. They're okay because they're members of the church and of a Christian family. We've taught our covenant children in the catechism class, well, actually in the profession of faith class, that they are already members of the church, right? They're baptized members. And so the challenge is that they can grow up thinking, I'm okay. And we've seen these are all good. Much in every way, Paul says, by the Spirit of God. But our children, our grandchildren, they still need to be born again. And these things are to lead them. They are to lead them to come to know Jesus Christ. And if they fail to lead them to know Jesus Christ, it's all a loss. It's dung. These things are only God's grace if they lead you and me and our children to Jesus Christ. I don't know what your experience is, but brothers and sisters, there are many who have, you know, a Christian heritage. And yet they remain unrepentant and they remain unbelieving. They have no true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the point is the Christian background that indeed is glorious, the upbringing that indeed is glorious, but it will not in itself save you. And that's why I wanted to read 2 Corinthians 3, because it's a nice comparison about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant. It's just repeated there in 2 Corinthians 3. Was that not glorious? Of course it was. Much in every way. But in comparison to the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:10 says, "For even what was made glorious," that's talking about the old covenant, "what was made glorious, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." And the glory that excels, brothers and sisters, is about the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's why our theme has to be knowing Jesus Christ is incomparable. Nothing to compare to it. And that has to be true in your life and mine. In our thoughts, in how we see things. See how radical this is, and how radical it is to have a different view of your old self. There is a way in which it's all rubbish, it's all a pile of dung, if you think it's going to save you in itself. In that sense, we need to give up any hope in it. We have to be willing to suffer it as a loss. And you notice what our text says, a loss in order to gain Christ. That's the incomparable thing. It's radical. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows us that salvation, being a Christian, is what is called an antithesis, an opposite. It's so very important. As God's people, we need to see this and we need to return to it. That being a Christian is not merely an adjustment in life. In other words, you know, you do a few added things you never did before and you don't do a few things that you used to do and this makes you a Christian. Or, as some people literally teach, that being a Christian is kind of just adding Jesus to your life. And never mind knowing about who Jesus was and what he was, the name of Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. It's like a magic wand. Brothers and sisters, believing in Jesus Christ is radical. We have a pamphlet that we use in teaching at the school in Suriname, and without going into all the details, but one aspect of that pamphlet comes down to talking about being a Christian as hanging your whole life on Jesus Christ. So it's not just an added thing. It's not just an adjustment. It means you hang everything you are, have, and hope to be on Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing. You don't just welcome Jesus Christ, so to speak, you know, when you're in trouble or when you're down or whatever. Jesus Christ is yours completely in everything. And being a true believer is counting loss, giving up all the former confidence that you could have in your old self, and gaining Jesus Christ. Well, let's also see how this is done in our second point. So, the incomparable glory of knowing Jesus Christ means receiving by faith a righteousness that is apart from me. You notice in verse 9, you give up all your own righteousness. And through faith in Christ, you receive a righteousness which is from God, it says. And be clear, your own righteousness is about all those things that you think make you okay with God. Your upbringing. Your parents are good people. The good things you do. And on and on. But again, as we saw in our first point, you now see those things in a radically new way because you have come to know Jesus Christ. And you count them all a loss. A loss for something more excellent. That is, for a righteousness given to you from God. Now here too, we always use terms, and when we're pressed to define it, we might kind of run stuck. So let's just be reminded. Righteousness means, I try to kind of make it simple, righteousness simply means right according to God's law. And that's what's given to you and me. And it's a gift. Right? It's given, it's a gift. And yes, it's received by faith. Righteousness is received by faith. But that faith too is a gift. Right? Ephesians 2:8 is the easiest verse that teaches that. By grace you have been saved through faith. So you're saved through faith. And then it says, and that is referring to the faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So let's be very clear. The righteousness is received, it's like our point says, received by faith, a righteousness that's given to me as a gift. And that faith is also given to me as a gift. So obviously this is completely apart from, you know, doing my best. Doing our best will not save you and me, brothers and sisters, or our children. We need to see that in ourselves, we are hopeless sinners. And being a hopeless sinner, that doesn't mean, you know, that we're as evil as we can be. Being a hopeless sinner doesn't mean that we do the worst kinds of evil things. Being a hopeless sinner means that all the good things I do, they don't earn anything with God. That's why I'm without hope in myself. It's so common. And I think deep within ourselves, we also can easily get thinking this way. You know, we think of our works as, yeah, we do bad things. I mean, who doesn't do bad things? But we think if we weigh the bad things we do over against the good things we do. You know, picture a kind of a scale where you're weighing one over the against the other. Well, I do more good things than bad things, so the good kind of outweighs the bad, and I'm okay. And instead of this, God tells us that even our good things are bad, if you will. The best verse that teaches this is Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing. And here it is. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Our righteousnesses. It's not saying our bad things are filthy rags, but it says the best things we do are filthy rags. In the light of God's law, in the light of what He requires, our righteousness, the good things we do, will always fall short. It will never be enough. And we looked at why and all the details of that earlier in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16. And remember, this is in light of God's law, not man's law. You know, how man would see things. Many want to do away with God's law. They say it's no good today. We're in Christ, we're under grace, it's no good. And yet in the Bible, we learn that the law tells me I'm no good. It's not the law that's no good, I'm no good. There's nothing good in me, in and of myself. So, you know, in light of God's law, for example, it's not, you know, as I've heard so often, when little Johnny gets in trouble, then the parents say, well, my Johnny is basically a good boy. And then they try to blame it on, you know, the friends he has, and, you know, it's everybody else's fault but Johnny's fault. And instead, they need to see that their little Johnny and them too, we are basically in heart unable to do any good and inclined to all evil. And that's why Johnny lets himself get influenced by bad company. And that's why he gets himself into trouble. Not because he's basically good, but he has bad influences, but because he is basically unable to do any good. And he's inclined, he has a tendency to sin. Well, the point is, we all need a righteousness that is apart from ourselves. Apart from the very best things that we do. It has to come from God. You notice, in the beginning of verse 9, it says, and be found in Him, that is in Christ. Now, in English, you know, we may not really see this, but to be found, grammatically, that's passive. So it is not, you know, I found Christ. But it's, I am found in Him. Remember, Paul put everything aside, what his whole life had been all about before, when he came to know Jesus Christ. He gave up any confidence in all that other stuff. And I don't want to go into repeating it all, but that wasn't bad stuff in itself. But in the midst of putting it all aside for the glory of knowing Jesus Christ, it's just incredible. You notice, he goes from, I have lost everything. And then Paul doesn't say, I found something else. Instead, after saying, I count it all a loss and I've lost everything, he says, I was found. If you look further in that same chapter, in verse 12, he talks about Jesus Christ laid hold of me. It's not like I took hold of Christ, but Christ took hold of me. I was found. And it's so important. To be found in Christ means, we considered this in WCF earlier, To be found in Christ means I have righteousness from God. I have righteousness from God. Because I'm found in Christ. This is what salvation is about. I am righteous as a declaration from God because of Jesus Christ. So you see, in knowing Jesus Christ, you know, the incomparable glory of it. Here's why it's incomparable. To put it in very basic, simple terms. To be knowing Jesus Christ is that in his death, he paid for my sins. He paid for my unrighteousnesses. And in his perfect life, that is, in his righteousness, God gives that to me as a gift. And that's what it means to be justified. Sometimes we use terms and, you know, we don't have a real clear handle on them. So I've kind of tried to teach this to the catechism students. To be justified, think of it as God looks at me just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. You know, break down justified. God looks at me just as if I'd never sinned. Because, again, as we saw in the WCF, God can do that. He can look at me just as if I'd never sinned because he looks at me through Jesus Christ, right? And he never sinned. And that's given to me. And that's the only way of salvation. But also, when that is true, we need to see more about salvation. That's our third point. I know we have 4 points, but don't worry, they're short points from here on in. So there's more about salvation than just justification. So our third point is the incomparable glory of knowing Jesus Christ means personally experiencing Christ transforming my life. We see that in verse 10. So verse 9 teaches us justification. And again, we are declared righteous by God because he looks at me just as if I'd never sinned. And then verse 10 teaches sanctification. And I trust you know, sanctification is the ongoing conversion of my life, where I grow in righteousness or grow in holiness. Same thing. That's sanctification. And this means that I know Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, that I may know him. And then it very nicely defines, in a sense, what it is to truly know him. Look at verse 10. It means I experience in my life, it says, the power of his resurrection. In other words, the very power of God that brought Jesus to life from death. I come to know that same power. And we have to see how radical this is. How it even relates to what we read for the law earlier in Romans 12. That power is that I am not conformed to this world anymore. That power instead, more and more, transforms me by the renewing of my mind. So I more and more, you know, this isn't a mystery. I more and more stop thinking like the world thinks, like unbelievers think. But I more and more grow to think as God wants me to think. So I grow to live according to, well, what we read later in Romans 12, 9 and following. It's all about righteousness, right? Love without hypocrisy and so on. And then that also includes, I experience in my life, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now this has to do with my new life in Christ. And how I'm transformed. To the point where I am willing to suffer. And this is in the process of being dead to sin and cutting sin out of my life. I'm willing to suffer. And we do well to ask ourselves, what do you suffer for being a Christian? Now be careful. This isn't what are you willing to suffer in order to be a Christian, but what do you suffer for being a Christian? So suffering isn't going to make you a Christian. But if you are one, what are you willing to suffer? What do you suffer for refusing to do this or that which is sinful? Well, yeah, and then right away we should ask, what do I refuse to suffer for being a Christian? You know, I'll go so far, but after that, I'm backing off of being a Christian. Now, it sounds strange. It may sound funny. This is about having fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. I often think of this as being a Christian out of convenience or out of conviction. Being a Christian out of conviction is radical. It's the core of my being. It's all or nothing. I hang my whole life on Christ. If I live a life out of conviction, then I'm willing to suffer. Jesus taught about this, as you well know, that the servant is not greater than his master. So he willingly suffered. And if you truly know him, if you have the power of his resurrection in you, you'll be willing to suffer because you know him. You know, there are many who say they're Christians. But when it really comes down to it, they're Christians only if it won't cost them. In other words, they're Christians if it's convenient. So it's very sad. Here are Christians. I sometimes talk to classes in the school in Suriname about this because I just hate the fact that they see some of their fellow students who are supposedly Christians and they do what the others do. They will lie, they'll cheat, they'll gossip, they'll ruin the reputation of others, just like unbelievers do. So you see, it's good to be a Christian, but when it's kind of inconvenient, well, then I live like the unbelievers do. I will lie, I will cheat. I will do all those other things. Well, let's return to our theme. The incomparable glory of knowing Jesus Christ. It's incomparable. And knowing him means I have the power of his resurrection in me and I also have fellowship in his sufferings. So I am willing to suffer because of the new life in him. And I do that without, you know, feeling, oh, woe is me, it's just so terrible. This is an incomparable glory. In fact, we need to see biblically that true suffering for the sake of wearing righteousness in Christ, you know, practicing it, that is really God's way of transforming us. It's nice to talk about and be transformed. Well, one of the ways God does that to us is by bringing us into suffering for doing the right stuff. He transforms us into the image or the likeness of Jesus Christ. And remember, he looks at us through Jesus Christ, right? So we are changed. We are changed from the image of this world that lives in sin, and we are changed to the image of Jesus Christ, which is living in holiness. And remember, Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that brings us actually to our last point. Our fourth point is, the incomparable glory of knowing Jesus Christ means humbly longing for the ultimate goal of perfect glory. And here we have our last verse of our text, verse 11. This is the final part of that total package of salvation. And in theology, it's called glorification. This is about a glory for all eternity. Well, brothers and sisters, God has told us that this life is not all there is. It's very easy for us to get thinking and even living as if, you know, it's all about this life. Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then listen, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It relates. It shows the relationship between suffering with him and this life in order to be glorified for all eternity. And that's what our text speaks about in verse 11 when it talks about the resurrection from the dead. So we need to understand this phrase, the resurrection of the dead. First of all, this is for the one who knows Jesus Christ. Because the Bible is very clear that in a sense, all will rise from the dead. Whether believer or unbeliever, all will rise from the dead. But here it's talking about believers in resurrection from the dead receiving a perfection. We might say in the highest and most glorious sense there is. It's the climax. It's the ultimate goal of the believer's life here on earth. So there too, what's the ultimate goal you have? Well, it's eternity. And that puts us into real stuff in this life. It's not like, well, I just don't worry about this life. I'm just thinking of, you know, being in heaven. Paul, notice the phrase he uses, if by any means. This takes a bit of study to understand what this means, because you see, when he says if by any means, it's not like he's saying he's not sure that he'll have eternal glory. Or that, you know, he's saying, you know, if somehow. That's not what he's saying. When he says if by any means, he is using this to show there's a need of diligence and perseverance as I live in this life. The eternal glory, the perfection in Jesus Christ. That's not something that we are careless about, as if, you know, somehow it's just going to happen. In fact, when you think about that, you know, sometimes people use the hope of perfection as an excuse for sin. I'm sure you've all heard it. Maybe we've used it ourselves. You know, when we sin or when people sin, they say, well, I'm not perfect. In heaven, I'll be perfect, but I'm not perfect. So it's kind of like, what's your problem? We're not going to be perfect in this life. Well, and Lord willing, we'll see this in the next sermon, but in verse 12, he goes on and he talks about, no, I'm not perfect yet. But then he said, so I press on. And that's the whole point of this life of sanctification, of verse 10. It is one of persevering. It involves suffering. We have to see, verse 11 is a result of verse 10. Sanctification comes by way or leads to glorification. It's the process of cutting sin out of my life. That's how glorification comes about, a perfection all eternity. To put it as simple as I can think of, perfect glory is granted only to those who persevere, who press on. So you see, our present life is to be lived with an eye to the goal of glorification. And in conclusion, brothers and sisters, this morning, we need to ask ourselves a pretty basic, simple question. Do I have this true salvation? Do I have the whole package? So do I think of it, you know, like, I was saved. I was saved. Or even, I've often heard people say, I am saved. Is that it? Or can we experience and do we really know and can we say, I'm growing? In other words, I am being saved. I'm being saved. I have the whole package. And it shows because I count all things lost for the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. And I'm even willing to suffer for that. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, there's one part of our salvation that, yeah, we still have to wait for. That's our final glorification for all eternity. But when you think about that, even that already is ours in Christ. If we are saved, Ephesians 1:20 says, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places now. That's eternal glory, right? Now, obviously, we don't have that in its consummation, in its final form. But we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places if we know Jesus Christ. So you see, it means that he has already risen. And he is now the glorified Lord. And the Bible says that in him we have the first fruits of our resurrection and our glory in Jesus Christ. So may the Lord work in us such a complete understanding of a complete salvation. It will mean we will be radical. We will be changed in the core of our being. We will live by conviction, no matter what the cost. And then also, you know what we long for in others, our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones, our sons and daughters. It's not just that they would learn how to look like a Christian. You know, to say and do the right things. Instead, we pray and long that they are changed radically to a totally new life in Jesus Christ. Not conforming, but transforming in Jesus Christ. And then, by further conclusion, also as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next Sunday, may we see even there and consider how radical it is. That the Lord's Supper is for those who abhor their sins. That's radical. They turn away from their old sinful self. The Lord's Supper is for those who believe in Jesus Christ, not just as a way of salvation. They believe in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. They know that it is only in him that they are worthy to partake. And it is for those who know Jesus Christ as a far greater glory than anything else. Incomparable. That's why they purpose to live their daily lives for his glory. And as they live their daily lives for his glory, they also have their eye on that ultimate perfect glory. So, it's the total package. May it be yours. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your love and grace to us, you present to us salvation and you give us an understanding of it, so that also in this way, we would not conform to the ideas of man, but we would be transformed in the renewing of our mind. But help us to see, O Lord, and apply your word to our hearts and lives, that we might see that this also involves how we live our daily lives. It is more than just saying we believe. It is more than just saying my sins are forgiven. But it also shows. May it be indeed precious to us that even in the best things we do, they're stained with sin, and we need Jesus Christ for our Savior, so that you look at us and our works through him, and then you receive our works in his forgiveness. Oh Lord, may that indeed invigorate us to go out and serve you even in this coming week. May your word accomplish the purpose for which you have given it to us. We pray in Jesus' name.